All right, kids, if you're going to junior church, you can meet at the door over there. And the rest of you, if you take out your Bibles and open up to Psalm 23. For the last little while, I guess, we've been looking at what God has in store for the believer in the future. Right? The glories of heaven, millennial kingdom, the eternal state, the new Jerusalem. This morning I want to consider what God has in store for us now, in the present, in the here and now. And wow, this is grace upon grace. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, I'll just be upfront about this. This sermon isn't for you. It can be. All you need to do is enter into a relationship with the living God through putting your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then all this stuff we talk about this morning will be for you. Why any person would delay on that, I do not know. I mean, I understand it biblically, why people make the choices they do, but it makes no sense logically. Because God offers everything to you in Christ. So to put him off makes no sense. But there you have it. Now maybe it's our familiarity with the words of this psalm, or maybe it's the superficiality in our relationship with the Lord, or maybe it's just that we have so much in this world as Americans in the 21st century that the words of this psalm lose their impact. Maybe it's something else, or maybe it's nothing at all. Nevertheless, I want to take you into David's experience this morning. Right? Praying that his experience will be each one of our experience as we look at this psalm together. This psalm is an intensely personal psalm. Right here is a psalm of absolute trust and confidence in the care and security of God. And it springs not from one's circumstances, nor from one's faith as if we could muster it up on our own. Rather, it springs from God himself and understanding that he has committed himself to us. This is so helpful. This is so practical. This is the antidote for fear and anxiety and doubt and worry and the things that trouble the soul. Look at it here. It's a psalm of David, he says. And then he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Notice the structure of the psalm. His thesis is stated in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, thus I shall not want. This is followed by an explanation and amplification of that in verses 2 through 5. And then in verse 6, he summarizes it all with the principal theological point. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we've said before, the prefatory notes on a psalm are actually part of the inspired text. The psalmist includes these for the sake of background information or musical annotation. Sometimes there's lots of information, like Psalm 18. And sometimes there's no information like Psalm 33. This psalm simply says that it's a psalm of David. But we don't know at what point in his life. It could be from the early years of his life, right? When he was a shepherd boy, right? The shepherd boy poet. But more likely it comes from later on in his life. The reflections of a shepherd king. And again, this is intensely personal here. He refers to himself 17 times in these six verses, and 13 times he refers to God. This is the reflection of a man who sees his life in the hands of the Almighty. And he is just overwhelmed by it all. Overwhelmed by the fact that God is for him and that God has committed himself to him. And hence to you and me as well. That God is the shepherd of his people was not necessarily a novel idea. In the ancient Near East, the shepherd imagery was common to both kings and to pagan deities. In the 18th century BC, the Babylonian king Hammurabi, known for the famous Code of Hammurabi, referred to himself as a shepherd. The Assyrian king Ashurbanipal of the 7th century BC was depicted in shepherd terminology. The Babylonian god Shamash was what was called the shepherd of the lower world. Even Cyrus, the Persian king, who was called by God to crush Babylon, was called a shepherd in Isaiah 44, verse 28. King David was also spoken of in these terms. Psalm 78, verse 70 through 72. God also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands. Shepherd imagery was one of governance and sovereignty, one that implied both protection and provision for the people under one's charge. And you see the tenderness of it all here in Psalm 78 of David, right? Caring for the sheep, protecting the sheep, guiding the sheep with skillful hands. The shepherd imagery, though used of governance, also spoke of tender care, the kind of care applied by a shepherd to his sheep. Shepherding was a hands-on job. In fact, the imagery is picked up by the biblical writers and often applied to God. When blessing Joseph, Jacob calls God the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Asaph refers to God as a shepherd. In Psalm 80, he says this, Psalm 80, verse 1, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Jacob like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy power and come save. O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. He calls upon the shepherd of Israel. Listen to the shepherd terminology used to describe the relationship here between God and his people. Psalm 74, verse 1. O God, why hast thou rejected us forever? Why dost thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Psalm 77, verse 20. Thou didst lead thy people like a sheep, but by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78, verse 52, but he, speaking of God, led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them safely so that they did not fear but the sea engulfed their enemies. Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of his hand. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The scripture reading that Marinus read in the verse before he started, Isaiah 40, verse 20, it says this, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Ezekiel 34, God is contrasting himself with the false shepherds of Israel. He says in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Prophet Micah, in his final petition, began it like this, Micah 7, verse 4, shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of the fruitful land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Over and over again, God is referred to as a shepherd, and his relationship with his people is depicted in this shepherding terminology. All of that was common. None of that is out of the ordinary. Right, given the traditions of the ancient Near East and the interaction between God and his people Israel, none of that is peculiarly striking. But what is striking in our psalm, in fact, it's almost unheard of in the Old Testament, is that David calls God his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, he says. Beloved, that is an incredible statement. To a Jew, that is borderline irreverent. Right, every single one of those references I read you earlier refers to God's relationship with his people corporately. Like, no Jew had a problem with that, but to speak of Yahweh as my shepherd, that is too much. That is bold. Too bold for common perception. Again, we don't usually have a problem with this. Right, we're on this side of the cross, right? We see everything in individualistic terms, even narcissistically, right? Maybe to a fault because we're so familiar with it that we fail to appreciate the reality of it. But people in the Old Testament didn't do that. Except but on rare, very rare occasions. Jews of the Old Testament thought in terms of a corporate reality. The great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. That was the creed. He is our God. And he is one. David says, yeah. But he's also my God. He's my shepherd. Take it one step further. He says, Yahweh is my shepherd. Now, we've talked about the divine name before. Yahweh is God's personal name, his first name, you might say, his memorial name, the name by which he wants to be known. Turn back to Exodus 3 for a minute. Very important to be reminded of this concept here. Exodus chapter 3. Remember, this is the burning bush scene when God called Moses to shepherd the people of Israel and lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. And of course, Moses, right, is a bit shy, a bit uncertain about the task, his ability. So looking at the interaction between Moses and God, it says in verse 13, then Moses said to God, this is after God got his attention with the burning bush and told him that he was going to use Moses to lead the people. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say to the sons of Israel? Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite. The name I am there is related to the name Yahweh. I am is the verbal form. It's the Hebrew verb to be. It stresses the self-existent nature of God. It's like saying, I'm the only one who is, right? The only God that is. Right? He's the only one whose existence is dependent upon nothing but himself and upon which the existence of everything else hangs. You, me, the world, the universe, it all hangs on him. But he hangs on nothing but himself. And that was particularly true of the nation of Israel, wasn't it? Right, who came about from a dead womb and a dead seed by a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that which does not exist, Romans 4. That is who God is. And Yahweh is his name. His memorial name, how he wishes to be known throughout the ages. And what exactly is that? What exactly is he like? Well, long story short, he's the covenant-keeping God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fast forward to chapter 34. After delivering Israel from her bondage in Egypt, God entered into covenant with her in Exodus chapter 20. He being her suzerain, her king, she being his vassal, his slave. In chapter 34, Moses wanted to understand the person of God better, wanted to understand his character. So God gives him a glimpse of what Yahweh is like. Exodus 34, verse 6, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for a thousand, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is who the self-existent one is. That is his character. That is his person. He is compassionate and gracious and patient and abounding in loyal love and faithful and forgiving and righteous. That is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And all that is wrapped up in the name Yahweh. That Yahweh was the covenant-keeping God of Israel was a no-brainer to a Jew. That he had committed himself to his people was the boast of every Orthodox Jew. But that he had committed himself and all of his blessed person to me personally, right, to be intimately involved in my life, that was unheard of. And that is exactly what David was claiming. That Yahweh, the great I am, the God of Israel, the God of Isaiah chapter 40, the one who is the shepherd of his people, the one who is the protector and provider of Israel, is the protector and provider of me. He personally shepherds my life. Think of all that a shepherd does for the sheep. Right? He's going to list stuff out here in a minute, but he feeds them. He spends time with them. He leads them. He cares for them. He provides for them. He protects them. He is intimately involved in their lives. David understood the metaphor perfectly well. He lived it as a shepherd boy, and now he uses it of God and said, Yahweh is that for me. Wow. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you know it? Do you know that in your heart? Right? Does that govern your mind and your thoughts and your affections, or does it just pass right on through? We are so familiar with this that it's just lost. David says, Yahweh is my shepherd. Spurgeon said there is a noble tone of confidence about this sentence. There is not if, nor but, nor even I hope so. But he says, the Lord is my shepherd. We must cultivate the spirit of assured dependence upon our Heavenly Father. The sweetest word of the whole is that monosyllable, my. He does not say the Lord is the shepherd of the world at large. He and leadeth forth the multitude of his flock, but the Lord is my shepherd. If he be a shepherd to no one else, he is a shepherd to me. He cares for me. He watches over me. He preserves me. The words are present tense. Whatever the believer's position, he is even now under the pastoral care of Yahweh, Spurgeon says. That's right. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. And thus I shall not want, David says. I shall not want is the overall result of Yahweh shepherding in my life. Again, verses 2-5, he's going to give us some specifics, but the gist of it all is that the believer lacks nothing. Hebrew verb for want is chaser. It means to lack something. We might mistakenly see the word want and think about desire, but that's not it at all. The word means to lack, to have a need, to be lacking something. The imperfect tense gives it a future orientation, right? Because Yahweh is my shepherd, I will have no lack, right? I will have no need because he sees to my provisions. The imperfect tense here speaks of the present situation, but it has future implications. Just think through this for a minute. Think of the sheep. Sheep lack everything. Right? They are completely dependent animals. Right? They are easy prey for predators. They are stupid. They wander. They need food. They need water. They need attention. They need to be cleaned. They need to be groomed. They need help getting unstuck. They are easily scared. They are a helpless lot, a needy lot. But Yahweh takes care of his sheep. He makes sure that their needs are met. He makes sure that they are provided for both physically and spiritually, and that is how he cares for them. That is how he cares for us. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Go ahead and keep your finger in Psalm 23. Just to give you an idea of the kind of things that he has in mind by the way he uses the word want. You see this in Deuteronomy 2. Moses is speaking to the second generation of Israelites, right? Those that came out of Egypt, and he's recounting their wandering in the wilderness and how God provided for them. He says in verse 7, "For Yahweh your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wandering through this great wilderness these 40 years. Yahweh your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing." They didn't lack food, they didn't lack water, they didn't lack shoes or clothing. It never wore out, Nehemiah 9:21. Look at chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Talking to the same group about God's great provision of the promised land, he says, verse 7, "For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, not a dry mountainous desert like you just came out of, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything." The word "want" pertains to food and water and all these things in abundance. Look, David in Psalm 23 is not saying that God is going to put us up in the Ritz. He's saying that if we really need something, God, our shepherd, has committed himself to providing it. And that isn't always the physical things, beloved. Sometimes it's the spiritual grace to endure the physical privation. And again, the imperfect tense implies that this provision is not just for today, but also for all the tomorrows. Wow. I will have no want, no lack of what I truly need. Well, this is David's thesis. With Yahweh as my shepherd, the one who attends to me, I will lack nothing I need. Not a thing. Because his tender care is all-encompassing. Right? He has committed himself to me and to you in that way. So that stated, verses 2 through 5 then, elaborate on Yahweh's shepherding care. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Again, he's just listing it out here. Green pastures is a phrase that needs to be kept in context. Right here in the Willamette Valley, we pretty much always have green in the fields, right? Unless there's a really hot, dry summer, right? But Palestine is different. Now, I've never been to Israel. Someday, Lord willing, I'll go. Right? But the pictures I've seen show the land of Palestine to be much like the land of Southern California, which I am familiar with. Right? It is basically an irrigated desert. Right? In the springtime, at least last spring, it was remarkably green in places of Los Angeles, but normally, at least for most of the year, it's brown and it's dry. Israel is much the same. It's not sand like Southern California, but it's hard and it's dry and it's brown. Right? The hills are rocky and sparsely covered with a rough kind of grass. The only time you really find green fields is in the springtime, and then it's only for a short time before you have to move for long distances to another field where there's greener grass. Green pastures here depicts plush, green, grassy meadows. Some have thought this to be a picture of rest and refreshment because Yahweh leads them to lie down, but I think it's better to see the picture of see it as a picture of abundant provision, even with a chance to enjoy it. In other words, the pastures that Yahweh leads us to are abundant with food to meet the need, right? Sheep eat the grass, and here they can lie down in it. They don't have to leave to look for another spot. It won't be devoured in a matter of moments. In fact, they can lie down in it and ruminate. They can enjoy it and spit it up again and again and again to enjoy it and get all the nutrients out of it. We have a cat named Mitzi. She was a stray that was left behind by some of our neighbors a couple years ago. And when we first brought her in, she was pretty skinny except for the litter that she was carrying. But we took her in and we started to feed her food. And to this day, when she eats, she eats like it's her last meal. Right? I mean, she just woofs it down and you're like, dude, chill. Just wait. Slow down, right? It'll be here tomorrow. We got a full bag of it in the other room. David says he makes me lie down in green pastures. He takes me there and says, just chill here for a while. There's plenty of food here, right? You can eat here today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And oh, by the way, enjoy it while you're eating. You don't have to woof it down. See, the point is full provision. Yahweh fully provides for his people, for me, David says. He fully provides for me, so I lack nothing. Psalmist said, Psalm 34, verse 9 and 10, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. This is full provision. Second half of verse 2 says, he leads me beside quiet waters. This is a continuation of the thought of provision, right? The verb nahal means to lead to a watering place and cause one to rest there. Quiet waters were non-flowing pools, maybe wells of a sort. Right, the difference is between a rushing river or a fast-moving water supply and a pool of water or a spring that just bubbles up from the ground. Sheep can easily drown by moving water. If it's too fast, their wool gets wet and it weighs them down and they are pulled under the current if left unattended. Sheep have an instinctual awareness of the danger. So they stay away from fast-moving water if they can. But the good shepherd leads his sheep to waters that pose no threat, no danger. And here they can drink their fill without worry. See, it's a place of rest, a place of refreshment. Rounding out the thought of provision, David says, verse 3, he restores my soul. The word restores there is the word shuv. It means to turn back. When used of a sinner, it means to repent, to turn around, to be converted. In other contexts, it carries the idea of revival or restoration to a proper place. Psalm 19, verse 7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The idea is that it restores it to whatever state is most blessed. If for the sinner, the Word of God is the instrument that the Spirit of God uses to convert him. When used of a believer, the Word of God is the instrument which the Spirit of God uses to restore him or her to a proper state of fellowship and blessing under God. What David is saying here is that Yahweh is intimately concerned with my well-being, both physically and spiritually. His concern, his care, his provisions are all meant to be restorative, all meant to be refreshing. He quickens me with life and strength through what he provides. He's not just concerned with a meal or a glass of water. He's concerned with getting me all the nutrients and sustenance and supply that I need to be refreshed and restored in whatever circumstances I find myself. Think of the Apostle Paul, right? In prison in Philippi. Right? He and Silas were just beaten by the police, and they're thrown into the dungeon. Their feet are placed in the stocks, but they are singing praises to God. Did God change their circumstance? No. But he certainly gave them the grace that they needed to change their expected disposition, didn't he? He sustained them to the point of singing praise in the midst of their affliction. He restored their soul. That's provision, beloved. A little later, Paul was in house arrest in Rome. Apparently, his funds were running dry, and the Philippians heard of it, so they sent him a gift to provide for his needs. Listen to what Paul said. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. What Paul experienced in both of those situations, in Philippi and in Rome, was not some deficiency on the part of the Lord in terms of his circumstances, but or the Lord's provision, or a lack of God's shepherding attendance on his life, but rather the blast of sustaining grace to see him through it. Grace for a greater purpose. One that obviously had revived his inner man in both of those scenarios and taught him to be happy and content and joyful with whatever. Beloved, Yahweh is concerned with your well-being. His provisions are tailor-made to revive us, to restore us, to refresh us with the enjoyment of life. Introducing another aspect of Yahweh's shepherding care, David speaks of the guidance God provides. Verse 3. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Again, we immediately see the word righteousness and think in terms of sanctification or right living. Obviously, that is true of the believer, right? God does lead us in righteousness. We talked about that last summer when we did that mini-series on sanctification. But I don't think that's what David has in mind here primarily. Let me explain. Another way to translate that phrase is right paths. I think the ESV has a marginal note there. If one were to look on a Judean hillside and look carefully, one would notice various paths that cross the terrain. They are well-worn paths that have been walked along many times. They are the vegetation on the path is gone because people have been walking on it and just the trodden earth remains. The paths are very particular and lead one from one destination to another. Yahweh has special paths for his sheep to walk in. They are right paths. They are right or righteous in the moral sense because God himself is righteous. But the overall point, it seems to me, is that they take the sheep precisely where God wants them to go. In these, David said, he is ever leading me. Sheep are notorious for wandering, right? They wander away from the shepherd. They wander away from the flock. They wander into enemy territory. They wander into a thicket and get stuck. They wander off a cliff to their death. Tim Challies had an article a couple of years ago in which he cited a report from Turkey where sheep wandered off a cliff and 1,499 sheep followed him. Apparently the shepherds were having breakfast at a nearby town, so they left their sheep to graze all together in the field. The first sheep fell over the cliff 50 feet to his death. It was followed by 400 more. The remaining 1,100 fell off the cliff too, but they survived because the first 400 broke their fall. Sheep wander. They're not too sharp. This is true of God's sheep too. So Yahweh leads them. He leads them along right paths. Right? He leads you along right paths. This is the idea of providence. Right? God is at work leading us along, overseeing the little aspects of our lives so as to bring about our good and His glory. Right? He leads me in paths that do that. Remember that time in David's life when he was on the run and he came across a man named Nabal? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. I hesitate to use this illustration because I don't want to confuse the issue of righteousness with right paths, but it's such a good illustration, it's hard to resist. So just hang with me. Remember, David and his men are on the run from Saul, right? And they're all of them are hungry. And nearby was the farm of a rich man named Nabal. Nabal was having his sheep sheared in his field at the time. And all the time David's men, and all the time that Nabal's men are shearing the sheep, David and his men are protecting them. So David sent 10 of his men to Nabal to ask for some food. Apparently, all the bleeding of the sheep gave them a desire for some lamb chops. So he sends his men to Nabal to ask for some food, but Nabal wouldn't do it. He wouldn't recognize David, nor would he recognize the kindness of David's men, so he wouldn't give them any food to eat. And David just went ballistic. He put on his sword, selected 400 men, and he was on his way to bring Nabal's house down on his head. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, gets ear of it. She hears what had happened, and she intercedes with David. She prepares a bunch of food, and she sends it along to David and his men. And then she herself arrives, and she bows down before David, and she begs his forgiveness for the way Nabal had treated them. And then notice, picking it up in verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David, and she bowed herself to the ground, and she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as is his name, which means fool, so is he." Nabal is the name, and is his name, and folly is with him. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompanied my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, but the lives of your enemies will sling out from the hollow of the sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and he shall appoint you ruler over Israel. that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself, when the Lord shall deal with all my Lord, then remember your maidservant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and have granted your request." You see what happened there? Did you get what's going on there? God used Abigail to restrain David's hand, and that protected David from shedding innocent blood and forfeiting God's blessing on his life. See, God was at work leading him, right? Leading him in right paths of providence, right? The paths that lead to God's providential blessings, which in this instance were righteous. You know, sometimes we wander off the path, don't we? Right? We wander off the path of blessing. Sometimes we take our own little road. But even then, in the grand scheme of providence, God in His grace leads us back to the path, the right paths of His blessing. It's great truth. It's great comfort in that. In our Thursday night Bible study, we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth this week. You see this in Ruth, God's grand providence in the midst of disobedience. But I'm not going to tell you how the story goes. You have to come Thursday night if you want to see. See, beloved, God is so good. And He's so much bigger even than our sin. David said, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." In other words, Yahweh leads us along the paths to prove His covenant loyalties. Right? That prove that He is faithful to His word, faithful to His promises, faithful to His covenant, faithful to His character. He leads us in paths that prove His person, that He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness and forgiveness of sin and altogether just. Listen to the commentator Leopold on this verse. He says there is an emphasis on God's righteousness, which manifests itself in the way in which He leads men. Which emphasis here calls to mind that He faithfully fulfills the demands that His covenant obligations to His people impose on Him. All this He does for His name's sake. He does all this because He has a reputation among His saints for faithful dealings with them, a reputation which must cautiously be upheld. That is to say, beloved, He providentially leads us along paths that uphold His reputation and give us the privilege to enjoy it all the same. How good is that? Beloved, He is intimately involved in the affairs of your life for His name's sake. Right? We are the recipients of His goodness and grace because He has committed Himself to us. He leads us and He guides us in right paths, in paths which we can and will experience His blessing. Vitata said, "Your shepherd is motivated by what benefits you, but what benefits you is also what brings honor to His name." Right? Since your well-being is bound up with the honor of his name, you have rest when the day is dark. That is true. That is true. Indeed, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even when my path that you set me on goes through the valley, I have nothing to fear. Wow. Shadow of death is a mistranslation of the phrase that should read deep darkness. Even though I go through the valley of deep darkness, I have nothing to fear because you're with me. That is good. Though death isn't the primary thing in view here, still the thought is not excluded. Death would be the deepest valley. When Josh got home from Israel last year, he showed us a bunch of pictures that he had taken. In one set, there was a landscape of the valley where David fought Goliath. And existing in the valley, or I think to the east of it now, heading east, was a wadi. Wadis are ravines, creeks that have forged their way into the rock and go on for miles. This particular one went to Bethlehem, I think, anyways. I don't know, Reagan? You probably, yeah. This one went to Bethlehem, but these crevices here, these wadis, they're these deep, dark crevices in the rock, right? They are shrouded by shrubs and rocks overhang them, right? These jagged edges. Certainly, it's a danger for any unsuspecting sheep. Right? There are dangers of the elements, right? Flooding, right? Dangers of predators, dangers of thieves, dangers of the terrain, dangers of getting stuck, all manner of danger for a sheep. David says, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. I mean, is that not confidence or what? I mean, that is boldness in the midst of darkness. Even though my path, God's path, leads me through the darkness, I have nothing to fear because Yahweh is with me. Oh, that is rich, beloved. Notice the change in terminology at this point. In all the previous verses, Yahweh has been referred to in the third person. Yahweh, or He. But now, in the prospect of trouble, in the prospect of serious trouble, David switches to the second person with reference to Yahweh. You are with me. Right? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In fact, you set a table for me in the midst of my enemies, and you feed me, and you anoint my head with oil. See how personal this is now? As the dangers get greater, so Yahweh draws nearer and nearer, if you can put it like that. This is David's confidence. You are with me. Next time you do a read through the Bible, mark down all the times where it mentions that God is with his people. God's presence. God's presence is the source of joy and security and protection and strength and confidence and success. David says, you are with me. Remember Joseph? When he was in Potiphar's house, it says that Yahweh was with him, so he became successful. When poor old Joseph was thrown into jail because of Potiphar's wife, it says the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer, and the Lord made him prosper there. When Joshua was charged with leading the people into the promised land, God said to him, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. You could go on and on like that in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Right? Do not be anxiously looking about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Beloved, if God be for us, who can be against us? Yahweh is with us, with me, with you, with David. Right, with his church, right? Such that the gates of hell shall not prevail. We have no need to fear. How many times have I used this truth to comfort an anxious Christian? Right, even myself. If God takes you through that valley that you fear, whatever that is, he will lead you with his own right hand. Right? He's with you. He has committed himself to you, right? He's not going to leave you high and dry because his reputation is at stake, beloved. Right? He cares for you and he cares for me and he cares for his own glory and reputation and he wants it known. So he leads us on the path right through it. One of the last times my dad was in the hospital, a couple years ago, I don't know, a year and a half ago, when he broke his femur, doctor said he might not make it through the surgery. I'm not sure what my dad understood at the moment, but I could tell that he was a bit anxious about it. And so when the doctor left, I leaned into him and I said, Dad, you might not come out of this. But if not, you'll wake up in the presence of the Lord. God's got his hand on you. He's with you. And my dad just kind of quieted for a moment and said, well, that is true, isn't it, Rick? Call me Rick. That is true. It's true. Indeed, it is true. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. I've got nothing to fear because you are with me. How intimate is that? How personal is that? God with me, walking this sod together with me. A couple weeks ago, I was reading through Jeremiah. Right? Jeremiah is describing this time of discipline. Right? And he's telling the people of Israel, listen, the Babylonians are coming and you are going to go. Don't fight it. Don't fight the Babylonians. Give yourself up to them. Go out to them. Give yourself up. They're going to take you to Babylon and I will be with you there. I will bless you. Right? Even in times of discipline, he is with us, leading us on right paths. Finishing the thought, David says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was a club-like instrument. It was used to fend off predators. The staff was the shepherd's crook, right? It was used to help the sheep should they fall into a difficult position, a hard place. You could slip it around their body and pull them out. The ideas are protection and care. With these instruments, God takes care of his people. This is a comfort to them. Yahweh is vigilantly involved in the needs of his people. His personal presence is constant, and he possesses all the necessary tools to bring comfort to them. David says he's involved like that with me, in my life, and in yours. Well, very quickly, verse 5 is an amplification of Yahweh's protection. I think the sheep metaphor is still in view here. It's just taken to a different level. The shepherd cares for his sheep in such a way that he sets them in a field, in the grassy meadow. He sets a table for them right smack in the midst of their enemies, and he lets them graze with full delight without a care in the world. The only care is the joy that they're having in their food. Verse 5, thou dost prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Yahweh is depicted here as the host of a dinner. David sees himself as the honored sheep, the honored guest. He is a guest surrounded by all his enemies, and none of them can touch him. And Yahweh refreshes him with oil. And he sets the table, and he serves the most lavish food. And David says, my cup overflows. It's just too much. Oh, the goodness of God, beloved. There need not be a care in the world for his sheep, because Yahweh abundantly supplies, even in the midst of enemies, even so as to vindicate his people and prove himself to be the gracious, covenant-keeping God that he is. Beloved, is that your experience? Can you testify to that? Summarizing the principal takeaway truth of the psalm, David concludes in verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is David's confidence going forward. This is the summarizing truth that the rest of the psalm yields. Whatever circumstances, whatever my lot in life, it is surrounded by Yahweh's goodness and loving kindness. In fact, more than that, they follow me. The word follow is pursue. It's usually used, the word used in regards to enemies who are pursuing their prey. Like animals, the predators that pursue their prey. Yahweh leads us on right paths, and his goodness and loyal love pursue us wherever we go. Right? They follow us all the days of our life and even into heaven forever. Wow, that is glorious. Beloved, I ask you again, is that your confidence? Right? Do you know what he is talking about? David did. He personalized it. Yahweh is my shepherd. I don't want. I lack nothing. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All right, Romans 8, if God did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is our confidence, beloved. Our joy and our security and our great happiness and delight is found in this. Yahweh is my shepherd. And again, beloved, that is not a psalm for looking back and seeing God's faithfulness. This is a psalm for looking ahead and facing whatever comes down the road. Remember Jacob? I'm going to close here. Just a couple more thoughts. Remember Jacob at the end of his life? Jacob had a hard life. He comes to Pharaoh with his kids, right? And he's presented before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, you know, asks him to introduce himself, and he says, my lot has been hard. The days of my life have been trouble. But then later on, Jacob is blessing the sons of Joseph. And he looks back over his troubled and yet blessed life, and he says this, Genesis 48:15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all the days, all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may he bless your sons. It took Jacob all his troubled life to see the blessed shepherding hand of God. It was there all along. It took him all of his life to experience it, to know it in his heart. Think of all the joy he could have experienced all along the way if he would have appreciated that truth earlier. All the trouble he might have avoided. Don't let that be you, beloved. Don't look at the truths of this psalm just through hindsight. Be, when you look in hindsight, be encouraged by the grace you see governing your past, but let the truth govern your present and your future too. Right? That is how you make this psalm applicable. You look at your today, you look at your tomorrow through this lens. Yahweh is my shepherd, and he is with me. And his goodness and his loving kindness follow me all the days of my life. And if you're not a Christian, how could you not want that? God on your side. God in your life. Leading, providing, caring, shepherding you. And all for his name's sake. To bring himself the glory he deserves. What a God we have. How good is that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for time to look at these things. We thank you for your great kindness and mercy and compassion and patience and forgiveness and loyal love. All expressed towards us for thy name's sake. Oh Lord, help us to enjoy these things. Help us to live in light of these things. Help us to appreciate you and all of your worth. Help our lives to be, well, those lives that prove your faithfulness with a loudspeaker. Thank you again for your mercies and grace in our Savior's name.